Hopefully on the way in, you were able to pick up one of the handout sheets at the door. I'm not normally a big handout kind of guy, but this is one of those times when it might be helpful to write a few things down. Tonight is part three in our teaching unit on achieving clarity over chaos, specifically as it pertains to matters of human sexuality and gender. It's been several weeks since part one, but in part one, Pastor Jim laid out for us the need and really the urgency of learning, both as individuals and as a church together, learning how to think biblically about these matters. And that means to go beyond just the headlines of talk shows and the slogans of politics and political advertising. Generally speaking, the internet is not a helpful resource in this regard. And we want to look to God and His Word for guidance in how to think as these matters become more and more a routine part of our lives. We don't ever want to assume a posture of hostility towards anyone, right? Nor do we want to pretend that none of this is happening. So as our world becomes more and more confused over matters related to gender and related subjects, as we want to be Christians at Calvary Baptist Church who think biblically, right? We want to live compassionately with our friends, our relatives, and our neighbors, and we want to engage our world with grace and truth according to what we find in God's Word. Now, that's the general idea behind what we're doing on Sunday evenings here for a while. In part two, which was 2 weeks ago, we had an overview of what transgender thought is and what the Bible teaches us about it. We noted that the prefix trans in English means across or through or beyond. So you take that prefix and you place it in front of gender. Transgender refers to someone or something that goes beyond or crosses the normal boundaries of gender. It's a recent cultural phenomenon known almost exclusively to our own time. Until very, very recently, it has been just about universally understood that gender is tied to biology, to the anatomy that a person has. But transgender is the newly proposed idea that a person can have a gender that differs from their biological anatomy. Right? That makes cultural sense to our world, because our world has divorced or broken apart the concept of what a person is from what a human is, beginning in 1973 with the Roe v. Wade abortion decision, where the Supreme Court articulated this in its ruling, what's called personhood theory, that asserts a person is the non-material part of a human being, with the body being an entirely different part altogether, and that the two, body and person, are not necessarily synonymous. All of that sounds philosophically intimidating, even a little bit bewildering as we think about it from a biblical perspective. But as Christians, we understand that we can have confidence that none of this is a surprise to God. Right? God has not left us to grope about in ignorance, trying to feel our way through this particular cultural moment, as if the 21st century presents some sort of challenge to God that He didn't anticipate. No, God left us His Word so that we can be able to know what is right, so we can know how to think. The Bible speaks authoritatively to transgender thought and matters. And what we did 2 weeks ago in part two of Clarity Over Chaos is we read in the Bible what are God's thoughts on gender and personhood. From Genesis 1:27, we learned that there are two genders, male and female, and that they are the objective, intentional result of God's careful plan. A gender isn't something that our society made up for its own convenience or its own choice. We read in Genesis 2:7, where we read that God writes about there being a person is the integral joining of body and spirit, the material and the non-material within a person, such that there's no distinction between who you are as a person and who you are as a body, that in this life, your body is you and you are your body. And then the last thing we looked at, the third thing, was Genesis 2:22. And when we read that, we learned that male and female were created distinct by God, as different, as not interchangeable, and that gender, what makes a person male or female, is determined objectively according to their biological anatomy, the body that God gives to each person. So to a male, God gives a male body, and to a female, God gives a female body. All of that we saw from scriptures last time, and all of that contrasts quite sharply with the body-soul dualism that underlies transgender thought and the assertion that a person can have a gender other than the one reflected by their body. The experience, we understand, of feeling transgender is very real for people in our world. But what we did in part two was to show from scriptures that those feelings, though intense, are not reflective of what is true. They may be strong, they may be persistent, they may be anything you can ever remember, the only thing you've ever known. But it doesn't make them true. But that raises a very serious, very painful question, right? What do I do when my life experience or the life experience of someone I know and love mirrors the assertion of transgender thought? Right? How is a person supposed to think and live when what they feel and what they experience doesn't line up with what they see when they look in the mirror at themselves and their own body? How should a Christian advise their friend? How should a Christian advise themselves who might be feeling transgender or along those lines? That's our task for tonight, is to consider together what the Bible would have us to know about how to live with and think about transgender experiences. First thing I want to do is make sure we're all reading out of the same dictionary. A lot of times people talk past each other because they use the same vocabulary but a different dictionary. The very nature of our ongoing cultural, sexual, gender revolution means that new and different words are being created and invented all of the time. I'm not going to attempt an exhaustive list of these words tonight. Rather, what we want to do is just give ourselves just a very few basic fundamental thoughts so that we can have an informed conversation, biblically speaking. As Christians, we don't necessarily use the same terms that the world does all the time, but at the same time, we don't need to be afraid of the words that the world uses to describe experiences and assertions. If there's going to be a profitable understanding and a profitable exchange, we do have to at least agree on some definitions. It's where the note sheet comes in. To that end, at the very top of your note sheet, there's a word we left off with last time, which is transgender. And the definition we gave it is a person who identifies or presents themselves as a gender different from the one they were born with. What we're going to do is move down through that list, and we're going to go through a progression of thought. Gender is the simplest term on the list, and it means exactly what you probably think that it means, which is being objectively male or female as defined by biological anatomy. That sounds kind of carefully worded and clinically chosen. That's on purpose, because we want to be precise in our words here. Because transgender thought wants to distinguish between who a person is on the inside and who they present to be on the outside, the term gender is frequently being subordinated or replaced by a newer term, sex assigned at birth. But as Christians, as we think about gender, it's important to remember the two critical pieces of biblical information in that definition of gender. Right? The first being that it's objectively either male or female. It's not a matter of how I feel. It's a matter of what is true. And then secondly, that being male or being female is determined by the biological anatomy of a person. We saw that last time when God brought Eve to Adam and he knew her as a woman based on the body God created for her. Okay, next up on our list, gender identity. With this one, we're moving from the objective to the subjective. Right? Gender identity is a person's subjective sense of their own gender, meaning how they feel. You feel either male or female. This is very much a modern term. This is not a biblical word. It refers to how a person feels about themselves. If you feel like a male, you have a male gender identity. Likewise, if you feel like a female, you have a female gender identity. The difference between these two that are up here right now, between gender and gender identity, have to do with the feelings a person has and the subjectivity that comes with them. And it's not verifiable by any means other than your own expression of it. And the last term we need to have in our vocabulary for tonight, gender dysphoria. Sorry, Mark. Gender dysphoria is another new term, not a biblical word, but it expresses the distress that a person experiences whose subjective sense of gender identity does not match their objective gender. When a person articulates to a counselor or to a parent or to a therapist or a friend that they're feeling alienated from their own body, I just don't feel at home in my own skin. Or when they feel feelings of disillusionment with their own gender, I just don't feel like a man, or I don't feel like a woman. The result is they're diagnosed with gender dysphoria, which is the distress experienced by a person whose subjective sense of gender identity does not match their objective gender. When that happens, there's often a common thread of intense, but often sometimes inarticulate feelings of distress, even anguish. As Christians who read and trust the Bible, these things should not surprise us. They didn't surprise God when they hit the mainstream, and they shouldn't surprise us. How are we supposed to think about this in terms of the Scriptures? For that, we're going to go to Romans 8. So if you get your Bible, go to Romans 8. We're going to read Romans 8. Well, part of it. The language in Romans 8 is different than the words we put on the screen, but the issues at hand are similar when we read Romans 8. Paul didn't speak in categories of gender dysphoria and gender identity, but he did speak in categories of personal internal distress. And what we see in Romans 8 is that none of this is new. All of it is addressed helpfully and comprehensively in the Word of God. I'm going to start reading Romans 8 beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I want to emphasize again, we emphasize this in part two, but I want to emphasize it again just to continue to keep this in front of our mind, that there are no two identical cases, no two identical people, and no guarantees when it comes to transgender experience. You want a guarantee? Buy a toaster. Right? But when it comes to thinking about and living in the world with gender confusion, we're going to need to take things one person as they come to us at a time. Right? That being said, there are some common themes that tend to run together in transgender experience, especially as it relates to how a person feels inside versus how things actually are and why that is, why that tension exists. A person suffers from gender dysphoria, we've already noted, because they don't feel like the gender their body presents. This is an understandably distressing experience. It is a cause of significant emotional stress and turmoil. Transgender thought observes that in a person, and then they explain that distress, they explain that turmoil by asserting that the body that person has and the person they are two different things. Because of that, transgender thought advocates for the alteration of a body in order to make its presentation conform to your feelings. And that body alteration, it can be as simple and as limited as a change of hairstyle or clothing, or it can be as complex and as extensive as hormonal therapy and even surgical intervention. But the idea lies behind it is that a person who experiences this internal turmoil and distress because their body doesn't match their person. And that's the explanation that's given. In Romans 8, the Bible offers us a different explanation for that intensely personal internal distress of things. I mean, look back at verse 18. That's where Paul starts in this paragraph. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. My immediate tendency when I read that verse is to jump to glory. Right? Sufferings, oh look, glory. But right off the bat, in this paragraph, Paul highlights the fact that life in this world frequently involves suffering, which is something that a person experiencing gender dysphoria knows firsthand. It's not news to anyone in the transgender community that life is pain. Right? Anyone who says otherwise is selling something. Let's keep reading. See where Paul takes this. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The suffering of people in this world has an explanation, Paul says. And it's not the dualistic philosophy of body and soul. It isn't personhood theory. It's sin. Right? In his excellent book, God and the Transgender Debate, here's how Andrew Walker sums it up. He says, there are several truths in this passage of great significance for someone who experiences gender dysphoria. First, it reminds us that the world around us groans. The sense of trauma, of alienation, of discomfort that results from gender dysphoria has an explanation. A world under sin's curse. The whole world struggles. The whole world cries out one way or another. Right? That there is in this world great suffering and intense personal anguish inside of a person would never be a surprise to the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 8. In fact, in the next verse, we find that Paul speaks directly to that exact thing. Look at verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The world groans under the weight of sin, Paul says. But so too do we as individual people. So too do we as individual Christians. The Bible sees a person who suffers with gender dysphoria. If you suffer with gender dysphoria, God looks at you with the intense compassion of the Apostle Paul and the book of Romans, and he says, I know. I see you. And I know that it hurts, and I understand. You are not forgotten. You are not forsaken by me. That's what the Lord says. Did you notice what was at the end of verse 23, where Paul writes, we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. To redeem is to buy back or to rescue. God is promising that the groaning of your body will not last forever. I'm going to quote Andrew Walker twice in the sermon. Three times, actually, by the time this is over. And I'm not even going to feel bad about it. Because he is so very helpful and so good. And I've already bought three copies of his book to put in the library because you need to read it. Listen to how he shines the light of Romans 8 onto the experience of gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is a deep, painful struggle causing pain, anguish, and tears. As adopted sons and daughters of God, our gnawing sense of despair about the world or about ourselves is met with the promise that someday, someday, God is going to renew creation. So not only will the feelings of dysphoria be removed, but the conditions that give rise to dysphoria in the first place will be eradicated as well. So the Bible acknowledges how things are, even in the deepest and darkest moments, but it also promises that we need not be left there. It teaches us to groan, but not to groan, but to groan with hope, to acknowledge the brokenness, and to cling to the escape from the brokenness that God has provided. Right? Did you notice the phrase at the beginning there? It said, as adopted sons and daughters of God. And did you notice that the hope of anyone who suffers from dysphoria is not found in a change of body presentation, as the world would have us believe, but is found in God? Now, we have to be honest enough as Christians and say that the world of transgender thought has been light years ahead of the church in terms of recognizing and acknowledging the reality of gender dysphoria. But the world can offer nothing of substance to anyone who suffers from it. At the best, the world of transgender thought has to offer is an affirmation and an embrace of your groaning. Right? To groan, but without hope. Right? Just wallowing in it, amplifying it, adding to the internal, intense, personal, inside groaning and exterior physical groaning of altering your body. And then your spirit and your body both are weighed down by sin and brokenness. That's why Walker in his book writes about the hopelessness that God conquers when he comes into a person's life. Because God offers something better than the world. God offers something deeper and something more. God offers redemption. The redemption of your body that begins with the redemption of your soul. That's a change from the inside out. Not merely a superficial alteration of the outside only. Andrew Walker, in what we just read, called it the escape from brokenness that God has provided. And if there is a common thread to transgender experience, it seems to be a longing for escape from brokenness. So this, then, is God's way of escape. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 6. So yes, know this today as we think about transgender thought and how a person should think about it and live with it in light of the Bible, that God can and God will redeem not only your body, the body that he graced each of us with as redeemed, gendered persons, but he will redeem our soul such that your whole person is rescued from death. Your whole person is given new life in Christ. And this is only possible because of Jesus Christ. God's Holy Son came to earth, lived a life of moral perfection, and then offered up his own life in exchange for ours. And that God is pleased if we will accept it on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to allow Jesus' life as a substitute sacrifice for mine and for yours. And the only thing required of you and of me is to confess your sins and rebellion against him. Turn to him in faith as the only possible Lord of life. If that has never happened in your life, that is step one in this whole conversation. Whether you suffer with gender dysphoria or not, whether you've been at this church for 3 days or for 30 years, right, we would love to talk to you more about that tonight. Don't wait. Don't delay. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Right? At the same time, I will warn you that it will not be easy. None of this will be easy. I actually think we should consider honestly and deeply the cost of salvation and what God requires of those who would be his disciples for this to become a reality in life. I want you to hear it from the words of Jesus himself. Flip over backwards to Matthew 16. We'll come back to Romans 8 in a minute. So if you got one of those handy little markers, you can stick it there in Romans 8. Matthew 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." This is Jesus laying down for his disciples what it meant to be his follower, to live his way, and it will not be easy, he says. And I know that tonight, right now, we are speaking specifically to the question of transgender experience. But these same verses would apply equally well to anyone and everyone in terms of how they get worked out in life, in terms of what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. At the heart of transgender experience is articulated a disconnect between how you feel and what you see manifested by your body, which is what makes Jesus' words particularly striking when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There's a whole lot packed into that little phrase, deny himself. One thing it most definitely means is that if I would follow after Christ, I will need to choose to live according to God's way and not my own. Deny myself what I think is best. Deny myself what I feel might work. Deny myself what I think I need and go God's way instead. Gender dysphoria is not a cross to bear. It's not the point of the passage. Your mother-in-law is not a cross to bear. Cancer is not a cross to bear. When Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, the thing causing anguish and hardship in your life is not a cross to bear. The cross is simply the external symbol of the internal self-denying that is required of every and any disciple of Jesus. And self-denial is the key here. Biblical thought on the matter of gender dysphoria means that you acknowledge that what is being felt does not reflect the way things are, and that feelings don't create reality. And feeling a certain way doesn't mean that it's true. It means choosing to deny my feelings, to tell myself no, because I know them to be incorrect, because I know myself to be misleading. The transgender revolution, on the other hand, tells a person to affirm their feelings, whatever they are. Whatever you feel, that's what you are. Affirm that, they say. Give free rein to your feelings to the extent that you even alter your body to match your feelings. We've noted twice that this is a recent thing in the last, you know, several years, maybe a decade or two. That being the case, there's an understandably limited amount of research and experience into how that path of transgender experience will ultimately affect a person who chooses that route. But even that already, so much of it is not positive. There's often what you would call a short-term gain, but a long-term loss. That is to say, if you choose to alter your body presentation to match your feelings of gender identity, you may experience some initial reprieve from the gender dysphoria that plagues you. You've taken action. You've done something. And it helps you feel better for a bit. Eventually that reprieve ends. And because we can't alter the fundamental way that God has made us, that distress returns. Oftentimes with an intensity that wasn't matched there before. The net result is that depression and anxiety and even suicide rates are reported as being markedly higher within the transgender community as a result of the distress that's brought on by gender dysphoria and the attempts at bodily alteration, at life change that frequently accompanies it. That is the fruit, the result of living by feelings that are contrary to reality. That's the result of embracing the groaning of a body under the weight of sin as right and normal. But Jesus offers a different way. God in His Word in the Bible offers a better way. 2 weeks ago in Genesis, we saw that the Bible teaches us that in this life, a person and their body are inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. Because of that, we can know that the way to treat or think about or deal with gender dysphoria, right, or an inconsistent gender identity is not through altering or changing a body's presentation and the indulgence of those feelings, but through a denial of them as untrue. But not, and this is key, not for nothing. God isn't a sadist who just wants you to be miserable. I want you to have anything you want. You want that? Deny it. You want this? Deny it. And then out to make you miserable, to make me miserable. There's an eternal benefit of what God asks His people to do. And if you do this, He says, if you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after Me, He promises that the end will be oh so very worth it. We don't have to. That's the beauty of free will and human choice, that God has given us the option. And you can take the route of the world, the route of embracing the groaning as who you really are and who you were meant to be, guided by feelings, and you can thus, you can hold on to your conception of what you wish your life was, right, to which I think Jesus would ask, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Right, when you put it like that, the choice seems to look a little more clear. It strips away some of the emotion, some of the difficulty. Gender dysphoria is a real problem. It's a real anguish that people suffer. The groans are real. But the solution to our groaning is not an embrace of ourselves, as transgender thought would have us to believe. Rather, the Bible says the solution to our groaning is a denial of self and an embrace of a Savior, as Paul and Jesus have taught us. Loneliness and a sense of isolation are common ailments that come with gender dysphoria. Even, really, if we're being honest, just living in a world broken by sin. But God does not leave us without hope. Right? Back in Romans 8, if you left your felt bookmark there in your Bible, Paul has two more things to teach us. Beginning in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You may feel alone in this fight, but if there is one thing, one overriding theme that a biblical examination of gender dysphoria and transgender experience gives us, it's that we know because of sin, our feelings are an unreliable guide, that they're ineffective at telling us the right way to go. Instead, we want to learn to live on truth, despite how I might feel otherwise sometimes, because Romans 8:26 tells us, you are not, in fact, alone. Here in these verses, Paul reminds us that children of God are never alone, that the Holy Spirit of God goes with His children, actively interceding for them with God, that He, the Holy Spirit, too, is groaning. But He groans in prayer for us, not in pain with us. But maybe more encouraging than that is verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:28 is often quoted, sometimes misunderstood. With this verse, Paul is not saying that God caused everything to happen that happens. It's not what he's saying. To go that route and understanding Romans 8:28 is to succumb to the error of fatalism and in the end to charge God with evil. No, instead, what Paul is saying in Romans 8:28 is that whatever happens, painful or not, groaning or not, whether God wanted it to happen or not, whatever happens, he will take that if you will give it to him. He will take it and he will make it work for your good and for his glory. Gender dysphoria and transgender experience are the painful results of living in a world that is cursed by sin, of having bodies that groan under its weight. But God, because he is sovereign over all, because he sits enthroned above the flood, God is able to make all things, even this, work out for our good and for his glory. We may not feel it, but it's real. We may not feel like we wish, but this is the truth God gives us. Such is life in the world that we have made for ourselves. But if I will recognize these facts of reality, if we will be willing to deny ourselves in order to live in them, then we can, well, I got one more thing from Andrew Walker because he's been so tremendously helpful in sorting through this and highlighting what the Bible says. I'm going to let him have the final word tonight as we prepare to leave. Maybe. Just kidding. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, what does it mean to follow Jesus while you experience gender dysphoria? It means that your life will be very, very hard. The Christian life is hard, but not forever. And there is more to say than that. As we carry our crosses, Jesus says it is worth it. Jesus says that whoever embraces the life of costly discipleship will never be left to regret it. Jesus says that those who deny themselves and carry their cross to follow him will experience now a life of abundance, a life of more than just struggling, of more than just getting by, of more than just settling. It is often in times of pain that we discover how powerful God is, how full of kindness he is, how strong he is able to make us, even when in ourselves we are only weak. That's an affirmation of biblical truth for embodied, gendered people. As we leave this place tonight to go about the rest of this day, to go about the days that are laid out in front of us, may God give us strength and courage and the faith necessary to believe these things for ourselves, for our church, for the people that we love.